I don't know if you guys have ever faced this challenge in life or not, but I can remember as a youngster, well, I say a youngster, a teen, even in my late teens, that I used to struggle with a sense of purpose and reason for existing. I haven't told many people this, but I'll tell you, there were many times when I was a teenager, had I not been a chicken, I'd have probably killed myself. Because I didn't see any sense of purpose. I didn't quite understand, you know, why live another day? Why get up? Why do whatever? Why go to school? Why go to work? I didn't really see any sense of purpose. And at some point, in fact, it was actually in my 20s, as I was reading through Scripture, I would sometimes hear people talk about having a life verse. And I always thought, man, I need to find a life verse. I need to find a life verse. Kind of one of those, I don't know, maybe Southern church things that you feel like you gotta have, gotta be, gotta do, that sort of thing. And it's never really, you know, I tried memorizing some stuff, that kind of thing. But one time when I was reading through Scripture, the words from the text we're about to read seemed to leap from the page at me. They caught my attention. I'd read them before. They caught my attention like never prior to that day. And I believe we find not just a statement of what Paul said he and his companions were about, but frankly, what I think is a statement of purpose for all of us. This weekend, as the handout you received indicates, the theme we're hoping to focus on is living on mission, living with a sense of mission, living with that sense of purpose and reason for being. And tonight, I'm going to lay the foundation for that. Tomorrow, in the two messages, we'll look at some of the personal preparation things, some of the personal assessment, perhaps, that we as men living with a sense of purpose and mission in life should do. Certainly not an exhaustive list by any means. There's we could spend several weeks here and not exhaust all that. So I feel a little bit of pressure to try to bring some important stuff to the table, which we'll do tomorrow. And then those of you who are part of the way, we'll broaden it back out in a more general sense for the rest of the church on Sunday morning as well. And I do also want to say before I get started that I am deeply, deeply, deeply grateful and humbled. I'm liable to cry over this. I'm really humbled by the opportunity to come back and share with you guys on men's retreat again. It's a particular honor to me to have folks from Sunset View here as well. I know most of you and consider you my friends, and so I'm particularly honored to share and to preach this weekend at your men's retreat. So thank you for that honor and opportunity. With that said, I want us to see what Paul had to say to the church at Colossae. Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. Him, that is Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you for giving us reason for life. Thank you for giving us life that's both eternal and abundant. God, thank you for the time that we share. Thank you for your sovereign call for each of us to be here this weekend so that we can not only spend time with each other, but Lord, that we may spend time with you. I pray for the families back in the valley who are living the next couple of days without us, and ask for your love and protection for them as they live without us. And God, I ask your blessings upon them as well, that they may be enriched this weekend and in the days ahead, because we've been in your presence and we've been together. God, I pray that you'll open our hearts and minds. I thank you for your call upon Paul's life. I thank you for using him to proclaim the gospel to so many. And I thank you also, Lord, that you've prompted him to write these words. And God, I ask also, Holy Spirit, that you help us to understand. We ask it not merely for our benefit, but ultimately and always for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In case you're not familiar with the church at Colossae or the book of Colossians, it was a church that, not unlike many, frankly, today in 21st century America, had been sucked into a lot of different stuff. There were different ideas that were pulling and tugging. Like many of the cities where Paul went and proclaimed the gospel and planted churches, Colossae was a city with a wide variety of people. It was a bit of a melting pot like Phoenix. And there were lots of different people from lots of different backgrounds, not only different ethnicities, but also different religious and philosophical backgrounds. And all of this influenced the people in Colossae. And Paul had gone there, proclaimed the gospel. There were people who had responded. They had become followers of Jesus. But frankly, like all of us, and maybe I'm making an assumption, perhaps I should say like myself, even after making a profession of faith as a youngster, there have been times in my life where different ideas have clamored for my attention and sometimes charmed me for my affection. And so it was with the church in Colossae. And there were two particular problems that plagued the church in Colossae. Because it was a melting pot and a variety of people, you had some of the Jewish Christians that were there, and even some Jewish Christians that had come to Colossae from other places that were proclaiming a heresy that they had to be religiously Jewish in order to be Christians. That carried with it a lot of requirements, a slavish obedience to the Mosaic law, and that carried a particular burden for men, Gentile men who converted, because there were still folks, even though the matter should have been settled much earlier, calling for the requirement of circumcision to be a believer. So you had this Jewish legalism, which was one of the problems. And then you had this other sort of deeply spiritual and, quite frankly, somewhat vague philosophy of Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And there were those who were proclaiming that in order to be a Jesus-following person, in order to be a believer, you had to attain a certain level of mystical knowledge. And so there were these philosophies that were competing for the attention and the affection of the believers in Colossae. And so Paul hears of this, he writes back, and he addresses these heresies. And in doing so, in chapter 1, after he offers a pretty standard greeting, he asserts his apostolic authority, then he begins to talk about this Jesus. And one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament comes in Colossians 1. It talks about how everything has been created in him and for him and to him, echoing the words of John's gospel. And he praises this Jesus, this Christ, the anointed one, the one set aside for the purpose of the redemption of God's people. And he holds him high. And then he comes on the heels of that with this rather simple yet profound statement. He says, it is this Jesus, this Christ, this one for whom everything is created, the one in whom everything is created, that we have this sense of purpose. I want you to notice in his statement three facts about our purpose. First, he says that we have a Christ-focused mission. Again, in verse 28, Him, that is this Christ He lauds, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Paul makes it clear, and not only for his life and for those that were with him, but quite frankly, I would assert for each of us who claim the name of Jesus, who have confessed Him, who have said to the world we are His, this also is our mission in life. It is a Christ-focused mission. We don't proclaim a particular philosophy. We're not just simply trying to make moral people. We're not trying to make people nice. When we were planting Crosspoint out in Buckeye, I had the opportunity to sub in the schools out in the Saddle Mountain District, and had to be careful, but oftentimes had opportunity to talk about the gospel in the classroom with students who asked me questions. After having served as a substitute for quite some time, many of them learned what my full-time job was, what my full-time role was. Some of those that come from a Catholic background used to call me Father a lot. But there was one kid one day, I say kid, a young man, he was a senior at the time. He was asking me about what I do. What does it mean to be a pastor or something? And then he says something, and I've heard many other people say, well, I don't really go to church. I'm really a good person already. And I didn't dispute the premise that he asserted. We, frankly, are not basically good. We are born and by choice evil, and God has redeemed us and forgiven us because of the shed blood of Jesus. I didn't attack his basic premise initially, but I said, well, you know, I don't go to church to be a good person. I said, believe it or not, that's not the objective. He said, it's not? I said, no, the real purpose of going to church and being involved in a community of believers and learning and growing together is to grow in Christ's likeness, to grow to be more like Jesus. And he said, but doesn't that make you a better person? I said, well, of course it does. I said, but that's an outcome. That's not the objective. We don't go to church to be perceived as nice. Quite frankly, in the South, I've seen many folks who went to church because of the business benefit that it brought to them. A lot of connections to be made there. You know, and frankly, I'll tell you, I don't think there's anything wrong with that as long as that's a byproduct and not our objective. I think it's good to do business with people we know and trust and love. But our objective is not to be better people, nicer people, not to be moral or ethical. But our objective is to proclaim Jesus. It is to proclaim Him with the objective of making mature believers. Jesus said as much Himself. I think somewhere, maybe soon after I memorized John 3:16, I also memorized Matthew 28:19, being a good Southern Baptist that I am, where Jesus says to His followers just before He ascends into heaven, go therefore, that is, because I have authority over you, if you go back and read verse 18, and make disciples of all the nations. Literally, make disciples of all people groups. Our objective in life is not about us. It's not about making more money. It's not about our family. I got to tell you, even amongst Christians, it sickens me. And now perhaps you have said this. It's a good time of the year to repent of this and never say it again. When Christmas season comes around, people say, it's all about family. No, it's not. Family's part of the blessing. Frankly, some of my family's part of the curse. But Family's part of the blessing, but that is not what it's all about. It is about Jesus. Our very existence is about Jesus. And so we have this Christ-focused mission. Again, Paul says, Him we proclaim. This Jesus, this Christ that He has lauded, Him we proclaim. We don't preach a particular philosophy or train of thought or self-help or the latest steps to doing whatever. I had a friend of mine recently on Twitter said that he got sick of books that have 12 steps to this or 7 steps to that, being a better father, being a better husband or whatever. I told him he ought to write a book, 7 Reasons Not to Reduce Your Life to a List of 7 Reasons. But I digress. Our objective is about Jesus. It's true individually, and frankly, it's true corporately. It is about Jesus. Frankly, it's also one of the reasons that many people and many churches go astray. We get caught up in all sorts of things, preserving a history or protecting what we have. And we forget that our objective is about Jesus. To make mature followers. And notice again, he's not just talking theoretically about Jesus. He's not just talking about going and blessing people in Jesus' name, although I think there's some value in that. But what did he say? We proclaim him, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. For what purpose? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. So our objective is to, with each other as believers, and also those who are not yet part of the kingdom, not yet part of the body, we proclaim Christ not just to be doing it, but with the objective of seeing people come to know Him and grow in Christ's likeness and grow to maturity. You know, before I moved here to Arizona to plant a church, I pastored 3 long-established churches in North Carolina. And I'm relatively certain that North Carolina is not unique in this. Frankly, I've seen some evidence of it here in Arizona. It's not limited to the South. But sometimes we can just get caught up in our routines in church even. You know, people go to Sunday school because they've always gone to Sunday school. They get involved in a Bible study because they just like to go, or they like the friendship or the fellowship or whatever. I've had people tell me I go to this church because my family's been a part of this church for 5 generations or 10 generations. Well, who cares? Who frankly cares? Our objective is to grow in Christ's likeness and to see others grow in Christ's likeness. Not to keep the peace at any price, but to challenge one another to grow in maturity in Christ's likeness. That is our Christ-focused mission. Notice also that we have a God-given method. Again, verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The Bible makes it clear that in order to make followers of Jesus and to make them mature, to make them like Jesus, we must preach Jesus. Him we proclaim. Again, not a particular philosophy, not even, frankly, a particular theology, but we preach Jesus, not self-serving false doctrines like prosperity theology, but Jesus. And in doing so, the Bible tells us we utilize 2 different types of tools, warning and instruction. Remember, Jesus, in giving us the Great Commission, said that we are to make disciples, including baptizing, that is, dipping or dunking, submerging them, and teaching them with all that He has taught us. And friends, if you go back and read through the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, you find there's an awful lot of what Jesus taught them. And so we are called to offer instruction, but also to offer warning. Frankly, I think this is something that we who live in 21st century America desperately need to hear, because we live in a culture that is obsessed with positivism. We think everyone ought to be patted on the back. And I'll be candid with you, my dear friends. It's a lot easier for me to encourage somebody than it is to challenge them and correct them. But just because it's easier doesn't mean that's where we leave it. We are called upon to offer warning. Warning, of course, I think most obviously, of hell. Warning people about an eternal future separated from Christ. It's real. And not only that, but we also have, I believe, need an opportunity to warn people about life apart from Christ in the here and now. My dear friends, I can honestly tell you, I've never met a Jesus-following person who's seeking to grow and mature in Christ-likeness who's miserable. And then we all have our seasons. Been through a few of those myself, where we feel particularly challenged spiritually. But folks who are just flat miserable, I've never met a Jesus-loving, Jesus-following, growing, maturing disciple who's miserable. But my dear friends, if we attempt to live life only in the here and now, if we live life with a short-sightedness, if we live life with the purpose and objective of only what is before us that we can see and touch and feel and acquire and have and achieve, we will find ourselves with a sense of emptiness. And not only will we do that, but those apart from Christ will do that. And therefore, as we proclaim Jesus, the God-given method that we have is to preach Him, and to do so with not only instruction, but with warning. So not only do we have this Christ-focused mission and God-given method, finally, and perhaps most excitingly to me, is that we have a Holy Spirit-enabled means. Look at verse 28 again. I want to focus on 29 in this. Him, that is Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this, I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Now, I don't know about you guys. I have a feeling that my fellow pastors here can affirm this truth, but the work of seeing people grow in Christ-likeness ain't easy. And the Bible affirms that truth. He says, for this I toil. The word there means I labor to the point of growing weary. Physical exhaustion. Some years ago when I was pastoring in Charlotte, there was a couple that had come to me. They had marital problems, and not too surprisingly, the marital problems were not really the problem. They were a symptom of the real problem, and that was that the husband was lost. The wife was unequally yoked to him. And I had the opportunity to sit and talk with them, listen quite a bit initially, and shared with him the gospel. And he made a profession of faith. I was excited. I was thrilled. I baptized Terry. I spent some time trying to disciple him. And suddenly, they quit showing up. I'd call him, wouldn't return my phone calls. This was before the days of texting. You know, yes, I'm that old. But I'm not old enough to have used a crank phone like Steve. But, you know, called him, couldn't get in touch with him, got his voicemail. And it wasn't too long after that, his wife showed back up and she shared with me that Terry was back up to his old tricks. He had his own business and he had his phone number plastered on the van that he drove around. He would drive around town and he would make eye contact and even start to flirt with women driving. He'd point them to the phone number. They'd call. He was a serial adulterer. Friends, I can't tell you how many hours I spent with Terry talking to him about this and helping him understand. By the way, it made me so sick I wanted to puke when he says, "But I'm saved now. I'm saved." I said, "Brother, if you are saved, the Spirit is not prompting you to do these things." And I said, "My guess is, Terry, what you have done is you prayed a prayer, you walked an aisle, you took a plunge, but frankly, there's no transformation that's occurred in your life." And even warning him and investing that time in him, even now thinking about it, it exhausts me. It's challenging. Some of you who have adult children or teenage children who may be wayward, you understand the investment that you've made in your life. My grandmother grieved so desperately over one of her sons that she had attempted in biblical fashion to disciple, and yet he rejected the gospel, rejected Christ. "I labor," he says, "I toil to the point of physical exhaustion. I struggle." The image there is wrestling. "I wrestle with this task of making disciples." But notice what he says, and here's the encouragement. He says, "With all the energy that He gives me, with His energy that He powerfully works within me." If you read it in the original language, it's like a repetition of words there. It's intended for emphasis. And my dear friends, like so much of the Christian walk, when we proclaim Jesus, when we work with a co-worker who is so obviously opposed to the things of Christ, and we begin to engage them in a relationship, and as we earn that place of right respect and trust in their life and begin to speak the gospel into their life, and we experience that difficulty, my dear friends, the critical thing is not for us to somehow try to rely on our intellectual skill or ability. I've got friends back in the South that do everything they can to sharpen their argumentative skill so that they can back a person logically into the corner and get them to profess Christ. That makes me tired thinking about it. We're not called upon to somehow figure it out, but rather to rest in who He is, in His power. Frankly, to spend much more time praying for God to work on their life instead of trying to figure out how we might argue them into something. To by His energy and to trust His power, not only in us, but in their lives, to convict them of the truth of the gospel. And my dear friends, even for those brothers or sisters in Christ who have made a profession, who are believers and yet find themselves stagnated in their walk with Christ or stagnated in their growth in Christ, Frankly, I think it does absolutely no good and perhaps even more harm to nag at them. But to trust in the power of God to give us the words when we need them, to work in their life as He has the ability to do, and to trust in Him. It is by His power, not by our might, not by our strength, not by our intellect, ability, skill, intelligence, but by His power. My dear brothers, as Scott has already called upon us to do, I would encourage you to invest some of your time this weekend to get away. Now, I don't know about you, I'm kind of a, y'all may have noticed, I'm a somewhat social creature. I like to be around people. I like to engage folks in conversation. I like to have friends. I like to meet new people and make new friends. But spend some time in His presence, in the Lord's presence. Ask Him to work in your own life. I would encourage you, even as you rely upon His strength, not only to make disciples, not only to become one who would invest yourself in the life of another person, helping them grow in Christ's likeness. And by the way, I will say parenthetically, it's not essentially part of the text, but don't wait until you think you have to reach some particular level of maturity before you begin to disciple someone. Invest yourself in them. Teach them, instruct them, disciple them as you grow. My Lord, if I'd waited till I was fully mature myself, I still wouldn't be in ministry. I still would have never invested myself in the life of another man to disciple him. Don't wait until then. And trust that as you do that, that His power will enable you to do it and will grow you as well in the process. Rely upon His power and His strength. Some of you guys are old enough to remember a television show from back in the 70s. It was one of the must-see TV shows before that was ever a phrase for my brother and me. We would make sure we were home to see this particular weekly drama played out. Each episode of that show would begin with an agent finding a small reel-to-reel tape player. Once he pushed play, you would hear this voice say, "Your mission, should you choose to accept it," and begin to lay out in a couple of sentences the mission that they would be on that week that would form the plot, would drive the story of the show during the course of that episode each week. And after that, that reel-to-reel tape player, some of you are probably not even old enough to remember what I'm talking about, but that reel-to-reel tape player would begin to smoke. You'd say this message will self-destruct, and you know, I think that's one reason I love Mission Impossible. I was just always intrigued by that little thing starting to smoke, you know. Got older, I began to think, man, they must buy a lot of those things. But nonetheless, after that tape player self-destroyed, Jim Phelps, the agent played by Peter Graves, would then choose his teammates for that mission from a list of candidates and enroll them to help them do that. My dear friends, you realize the mission that Paul said he was on as he wrote back to the Colossians in Colossae, is the mission that we still have today. And I simply want to ask you tonight, are you willing to accept that mission? Are you willing to accept that is God's purpose for your life? Not only to grow in Christ likeness yourself, but to proclaim Jesus and grow others in Christ-likeness as well. Will you accept that mission? Let's pray. God, I thank you first and foremost for my mom and daddy who proclaimed Jesus in our home. God, I thank you for their faithfulness in not only discipling my brother and me in our home, but involving us and leading us to become part of a church family, a community of believers, a fellowship of Jesus-following people, so that Kenny and I could grow in Christ-likeness. Thank you, God, for not only doing that in my life, but thank you for the stewardship of the gospel. God, I thank you for the relationships that I have, and especially for those who are not yet a part of your family, not yet citizens of the kingdom, not yet Jesus followers. And I beg of you, Lord, for opportunity. And I beg of you, Lord, to soften their hearts to hear the gospel. I pray for my neighbors, Rick and Catherine, and pray that you'll continue to work in their lives and build our relationship so that they may hear and respond to the good news of Jesus. God, I thank you for those that you've entrusted to me with influence, to disciple, to grow and mature, and to encourage them as they follow after Jesus. God, I thank you for these men that, again, you've drawn here by your own divine appointment. And I thank you, Lord, for those that you have entrusted to them, co-workers or family members, perhaps children, that they are leading to know who you are. And God, I pray for those again that these men may know who do not know you, that through warning and instruction, you may use them to call these people to faith, that they may trust in you, that they may know you, that their lives may be transformed, and that they too may proclaim the gospel, and that they too may not only become disciples, but disciplers. Lord, I pray that through us, you will begin and increase the movement of the gospel in our churches, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, throughout the valley. It is for the glory of our Lord and through Him, trusting in His power, we pray. Amen.